Well, good morning, church. So good to be with you guys this morning. So excited to continue to journey with you guys through the story that God is unfolding here at Mosaic and throughout the world as he does his thing and we get to discover what he's up to. We are in a little bit of a unique space here at Mosaic in these couple of weeks that we've been traveling through because we have taken a step out of the journey that we've been on for over a decade traveling through the Bible and specifically in recent days in the book of Ephesians. And we're taking a couple of weeks just to look ahead and to talk together, to gather up together, and talk together about where God is leading us as a people and what he is leading us into. Because in God's grand story that he is unfolding in our place, like he has done throughout history with his people, there are parts of the story that are just the ongoing faithfulness of the journey of his people. And then there are parts of the story where God has a unique thing he's up to, and he gathers the people, and he shows them what he's up to, and he invites them and calls them into unique participation to see grand events take place. And when we look back over history, we always tell God's story in both categories, the great revivals and the long years of faithfulness in between them. They are both as equally important. And so this is not a break from what we love. It's part of how God unfolds his story among his people. In fact, this is what he has been doing throughout history. We see in the scriptures these moments where extraordinary things took place, where God gathered his people and did something unique that would then have a generational impact on the generations to come. And usually it's those stories that when we go back into scripture, we kind of find ourselves going, wow! But then the rest of scripture's long years of ongoing faithfulness or struggle. And we see this pattern in history. In fact, one of my very favorite stories of a moment in time where God gathered the people and said, I'm up to something really big. You want in? Happened in the early parts of the book of Chronicles. This is during the time of King David. So King David is king during this time in history of that this story takes place. And he has, if you don't know, he's the guy that was the shepherd boy that God kind of went and called during another king's time named Saul. And David was the guy that fought Goliath. So you're like, oh, that dude. That's little David. He had no business being king. He only became king because God decided to do that. And David always had a bit of a clarity about that. Like, I get that I'm not supposed to be here. And I get that I'm here because you put me here. And that's what made David the man that he became as he wrestled through life with God through the book of Psalms and through the spaces of his life. So this David, he's king. And he has fought many battles. He has gone through many things. The nation of Israel are now settled in the promised land. The city of Jerusalem is ready. And as you may remember from last week, through God's story of his people, it kind of evolved over time in terms of how his presence resided with us, right? At first, when he first called them out of Egypt, he was in a cloud and a pillar of fire. Then he resided in the Ark of the Covenant in presence. Then they built a tent to put the ark in temporarily. Then there was a temple built in Jerusalem that became the stability of God's presence for his people through many generations until Jesus came on the scene. And after his death and resurrection, the Spirit of God came and dwelt us, his people, and our bodies, and us as a body became the temple of the Holy Spirit through whom he now moves. So that's been the progression. And at the point in history where they had this temporal tent for God to reside in, and it just became very clear that this was no longer an honoring way to live toward God. Like, dude, look, we got things to do, and we don't have time to get you a house, so you got a tent. We cool? Like, it just became clear this is not going to work. And the resources and nation's stability that God had produced for the nation was intact. And so David decides it's time. We're building God an awesome house, right? To honor him and to put the ark in and to have him with us. And he goes to God and he's like, I'm building you a house. And God goes, no, you're not, to David. And David's like, no, but I want to. And God's like, no, that's not your place. You're not going to build me a house. As a matter of fact, your son, Solomon, is going to build me a house. And he is going to be the one to do that. And David's response in this moment in history where he was ready to jump in and do this, and God goes, not your place, but you need to get things ready for your son to do it. It's extraordinary to see the way David responds to this incredible reality that he's going to be part of, but not the primary catalyst of, building the house of God during a time in history that would set up a story that would unfold for generations of God's presence and God's redemption and God's rescue, all the way to us realizing the Savior Jesus and our entire salvation being realized in part because of what's happening in Chronicles. So First and Second Chronicles, it's called Chronicles because it's chronicling the reality of the story of the people of God. And at the end of First Chronicles, right before we transition into Solomon's life in Second Chronicles, the story unfolds. So let's go there and I'll show you what I'm talking about. We're going to go to First Chronicles and we're going to be in chapter 28. So in First Chronicles chapter 28, if you're using one of the Bibles, we provide page 392. If you're using your own Bible or a smart device, ESV version, First Chronicles 28:1. It says, David assembled at Jerusalem all of the officials of Israel. And then it goes on to tell us who those officials were, the leaders and this and that and people. And in verse 2, it says, then King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant and of the Lord, and for a footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, you may not build a house in my name. And then it tells us why, because he was a man of war. Not that that was bad, because that's what God sent him into, but it wasn't his place. And then you jump down to verse 6, and it said, he said to me, that's God speaking to David, it is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, and I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And then David goes on through the rest of 28, declaring Solomon to be the next king and the one who will build the house. And then we get to chapter 29, verse 1, and here we begin to see David's response to this incredible adventure that is unfolding, that is the building of the temple in a time in history where the unique story is what God is calling the people to respond to. And David says in verse 1 of chapter 29, and David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So what is David saying to the people? Folks, my son Solomon, he's pretty awesome, but dude, he can't do this alone. You understand what I'm saying? This is way too big a task for one person to accomplish. All of the resources that he has in his experience and in his kingship and in his power cannot alone accomplish the story God is calling us into. It will require all of us, because what we are trying to build here is bigger than any one of us. It is not for us. It is not about us. It is about him. And when it's about him, it's bigger than any of us. So Solomon's big, but he's not big enough. And he's going to need us in the mix. And so it starts with David himself. So he says, verse 2, I have provided for the house of my God. So David's saying, Solomon's got a lot going for him, but I'm getting behind him so that he can go and do the task he's called to. So far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities. And then he goes through a list of jewels, and riches and wealth and incredible things. I have a treasure of my own, verse 3, of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. And then he goes through the incredible numbers of gold and silver and riches and wealth that he has poured in to the spaces that will be utilized to build the temple. This isn't spent yet. This is committed. This is preparing for. This is ready to go. And David says, I have brought all of this to the table. And I'm sure the nation was standing there as an assembly going, that's a lot. I mean, that is a lot when you do the numbers on this. It's like someone getting up and saying, look, I've moved $1 billion in. Okay, we're ready to go. We're going to build this thing. And the rest of the what? Never even heard of numbers so big. That's how that would have felt. And then he says this, look at this. At the toward the end of verse 5. Who then will offer willingly consecrating himself today to the Lord? So this is David. He gets up in front of the assembly. He says, we're going to build God a house. We're going to move in giant ways to set things up for generations to come. God is allowing me to participate in the story by bringing the what is needed to build it for my son Solomon. He can't do it alone. I'm with him. Who else is with him so that we can see this thing built and see God honored and see God's story realized and see redemption moving forward? That's what he says to the people. Then the leaders of the father's houses, verse 6, made their free will offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God, and then it goes through numbers, and it gives us very specific numbers that they committed. Then verse 9, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. So there is this great rejoicing in the nation. David's excited, and here's why they're rejoicing. Because let's just get with the numbers for a second. So we did the math. The numbers that the people collectively gave, how did they compare to the king's numbers? So the king's numbers were so big that any person in the assembly would have been blown away that those numbers even existed. And then the collective came and gave willingly of their resources together. Whose numbers were bigger, the king's or the community's? The communities, that's right. So collectively, even though in the community, there were people that were commanding over hundreds, so that what that means is they didn't have a lot of resource, and there were people commanding over thousands, they had a lot more resource. They came together, each bringing what they had, and collectively, what they brought exceeded what the king brought originally. The number that they were in awe of with the king, they were in greater awe of as the community participated. Except that this is what's crazy. When they were rejoicing, they were not rejoicing because the numbers were giant. Do you understand that? It didn't say, and when the people realized the magnitude of the collective provision, they rejoiced before the Lord. No, look what it says. It says again, that the people's rejoicing was actually because, verse 9, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced. Remember, David the king at this time could have said to the people, we need your resources. That's just what we need. We're going to build a house for God. So all of you going to give some resources. We're going to check up on that. If you don't, I'm taking your house because I'm the king. And the people would have given because they had to. That's how the system worked. Except they would not have given out of their own heart. They would have given out of obligation. Their rejoicing was not that the people gave. Their rejoicing was that the people got it. The people understood the privilege of participating in a story. And when invited to be part of it, the people went, I want in. And the collective of that was extraordinary to watch. Now look what happens next. You think that that's awesome? This is what gets really, really cool. Verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, listen, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven, in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make the great, to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O God, and praise your glorious name. So what does David first say? In front of the assembly, he blesses God and he says this, God, we just want to acknowledge together that we understand that everything we've just brought to the table actually already belonged to you. In fact, you actually brought it to us. It's like David as a little 4 or 5 year old, you know, when the little kid sits next to you in church and it's the tithing time. I mean, in other churches when the basket comes by and then you like, and the kid's like, can I give something? And then you pull a dollar out of your wallet and you hand it to the kid, and then the kid puts it in the tithe box and they feel amazing. They're like, oh, I got, and you kind of want to go, I kind of gave it to you to give to them, so I kind of gave it. But do you tell your kid that? You didn't give anything. I did. Don't you dare run around all feeling good about yourself. That was my dollar. I handed it to you. I mean, are you crazy? No, who does that? No, what do we rejoice in? We rejoice in watching the heart of this child saying, I want to give something, but I have nothing to give. And then the parent gives the child something to give. We do this in many contexts where we want our children to participate with us in something we're endeavoring in our home. So we give them resources so they can participate with us. This is what David is declaring. God, we understand that everything we just brought to the table actually was yours. So we actually didn't give it. You actually gave it to us so we could give it to you, so we could be part of your story. That's what David, and you say, oh, where are you pulling all this? You can't just make this stuff up. I'm not making it up. Look what he says next. He literally actually says what I'm about to say next. Look. Verse 14. But who am I? And what is my people that you should be able, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all the things came from you, and of your own have we given to you. Do you see what he's saying? Like, we get it. Everything we just brought there, we're like, whoa, that's a lot. You actually gave it all to us. And now we're giving it back to you. Like, here, give this back to me. Oh, thank you. You're amazing. Do you see that this is not about God trying to figure out how to get our money? It's God giving us stuff so we can give it to him, so we can be part of the story, so we can be free. God doesn't want your money. He wants your freedom. He doesn't want my money. He wants my freedom. And he gives me stuff so I can participate with him with the stuff that he's doing. This is what David understood. And the people weren't rejoicing because they all gave money. They were rejoicing because they all got to get in on God's incredible story and realized he was giving them the stuff that they needed to do it. Now, we're not done. We're not done. It gets better. Look at this. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all of our fathers were. Our days on this earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. Well, what David's saying is this. Now this gets super crazy. David's saying, not only did you give us the stuff that we just brought to you to build your house, but the only reason we have land to build the house on is because you gave us the land. And the only reason we have a city to call our own is because you gave us a city. And the only reason we even know to build you a house is because you showed yourself to us. Because you see, we were strangers and sojourners to you. Abraham did not know God when God called Abraham. And when God then told Abraham about Isaac, it wasn't Abraham's idea. In fact, Abraham thought he had to do it another way. And then Isaac into Jacob, and Jacob into the 12 boys, and the 12 boys end up in Egypt and enslaved because of Joseph, and they were stuck in Egypt, and they wouldn't even be free of Egypt if God hadn't rescued them from Egypt. And so then after Egypt, they got stuck where? In a desert. And they wouldn't have known where to go had God not guided them with a pillar of fire and a cloud by day. And they wouldn't know righteousness if God didn't give them the law. And they wouldn't know how to atone for their unrighteousness if God didn't give them the sacrificial system. And they wouldn't be in the land if God didn't conquer through Moses and through Joshua. And then they wouldn't have Jerusalem if God hadn't given it to them. So what David is saying is, dude, look, I get it. All the resources we're building you a house with are yours, and the house is yours, and the land we're building the house on is yours, and the fact that we know to build a house is yours, and we were strangers and you made us yours. Do you get what David is saying? This is not about money or giving. This is about clarity. And then look what he says next. Look at this. Oh Lord, verse 18. Oh, I'm sorry. No, go back a little bit. Verse 17. I know my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all things willingly. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. David is begging God now that for all of future history, that God would allow his people to understand what David understands and understand what the people understands, because if they miss this, they miss everything. And so David's like, please, God, let them never see otherwise. Let them understand the beauty of what you're inviting us into so they will never forget. Grant to Solomon, verse 19, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commands, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord and the God of their fathers and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And on the next day, they offered burnt offerings, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord that day with great gladness. I mean, listen, when you read a sentence like that, they brought 1,000 bulls and 1,000 lambs and 1,000 sheep, and they brought in abundance more sacrifices of their drink offerings, and then they ate and drank and partied and said, thank you, Jesus. I don't know Jesus then, but I'm just saying. You would think that they're doing that because God has just brought into their midst great provision, right? Wouldn't you? God has just brought the rain in a drought. God has just brought the healing in a time of sickness. God has just brought, but they're not doing that. They're not rejoicing because God has brought something to them. They are rejoicing because God let them bring something to him. Isn't that crazy? And their rejoicing is by giving more, sacrificing more, saying, here's my bulls and my lambs and my sheep and everything. This is the insanity in which we are standing. Their rejoicing is that God let them be part of something amazing by giving them the resources they needed to participate. That is what is mind-blowing in this story. You see, at the end of the day, true generosity is not born out of the abundance of our resources. When I have more than I need, I'll think about giving. That's not generosity. That's just practical living to feel good about doing something good when you have more than you know what to do with. True generosity is born out of a clarity of identity, realizing who I am and who God has made me and what my part in his story is, and that I even get to be a part, is where true generosity is born. Because then generosity has nothing to do with the amount in the hand. It has to do with the attitude toward the amount. When we start realizing, oh, this is what it all boils down to, then it changes everything. You see, generosity is an essence of the gospel. It is an essence of gospel clarity. Why? Because what is the gospel? That you and I behaved a bit badly at one point, and then Jesus came to us and says, you know, you behave badly, admit it, and then you have to admit that you're a sinner. Yes, I behave badly. And then Jesus goes, it's okay, I died for you. Now you have to say a prayer. Dear Jesus, come in my heart, give me heaven. Okay, amen, do you believe? I do. You get heaven. Now the rest of your life, live decently, please behave rightly, and then when you die, pull the card out, I know Jesus, you get heaven. That's how we've experienced the gospel. That is not the gospel. That is just one part of the beauty of the gospel, and it's not even about behavior. The gospel actually says this: you and I were dead because the virus sin had infected the human race when Adam and Eve, on our behalf, chose their own story and their own divinity over God's story and his divinity, when the enemy said to them, if you eat the fruit, you'll know what he knows, you'll be like him, he's trying to hold you back. And they went ahead and ate the fruit, and after that, they did not get divinity. Sin entered their story, and sin produced what the virus sin does, is death. And death has been part of our story ever since. And God came along in his grand love and wonder. And Ephesians 2 says to us, but God, because of his great love for us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. He brought us back to life. And then he redeems our future by saying, and he has set us up at the right hand of God so that he might lavish upon us his kindness for ages to come. And then he bothers to say in Ephesians 2:10, and you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared in advance for you to do. That's in Ephesians. We're going to get to this in the fall. It's going to be awesome. So here's the deal, right? We are actually a people that have been the recipients of God's grace and then invited to be participants in his grace so that both our future redemption is realized and our restored purpose is realized, that we were created not only to know God fully, but to be a participant in making him known. And so all of our resources and all of our relationships and all of our circumstances are now opportunities by which we get to participate with God in redemption. He gave us all those things, not primarily for our happiness, because we have enough in Christ. That's actually what we're supposed to learn to realize. He gave us things like friends and spouses and children and parents and resources and circumstances to demonstrate the beauty of who he is in our journey toward holiness and our love for one another and the way that we share. And our culture has come along and said, he's wrong. He's wrong. And it's changed the value system. That's why you and I struggle so much in this. That's why our first response as we're even listening to this is this one about money? Are you going to ask me to give? I'm just curious. Are you after my money? Some of you right now, you're feeling it already. I knew it. The church is always after my money. He's good, though. He's doing a good job with it. It's sounding inspirational. You know why we feel that way? You know why we feel like God's always after our money? Because we have forgotten that it's not ours. And we've forgotten our true purpose and our true position and our true privilege in the story of God. Let me explain. See, our nation has told us that what stimulates an economy is the spending of money, right? That this is mathematics. And so if you want an economy to be thriving, we need a bunch of people consuming stuff, because the more we consume, the more our economy thrives. But to consume a bunch of stuff, we need to produce a bunch of stuff. So if you're going to be valuable to the American mindset, to the American dream, you need to consume a bunch and you need to produce a bunch. So what have we learned to value the highest? Those who produce the most, we value them the most, right? In your workplace, you get the awards when you produce the most, when you work the hardest, when you stay the latest, when you put the most hours in. Who cares if your family dies? Just buy them something. And you all go, what? No, that's how we play. And then, oh, no, that's not enough. Since you work so hard, what do we give you? What do you give me? We give you more stuff to go spend, but we give it to you so you can do what with it? Spend it. Why? What are you going to spend on? More stuff. Why? Because the more stuff you have, the cooler you are. Because consumers are highly valued in our culture. So the bigger the house, the bigger the car, the more expensive, the more all we all have of you, the more all you have of me. And we just go, whoa, look at that guy. Man, look at that gal. Unbelievable how much money. The bigger the bank account, the more valued you are in our society. So we value people by the level they produce and by the level they consume. And so you unconsciously know that until you can produce a bunch and consume a bunch, the culture doesn't think much of you. And here's the truth, they don't. All that is true, but it is only true for the American culture, not for God. We have devalued humanity into a story of production and consumption. But because that's what we grow up in, it is hard for us, because we've got this bank account that we've done what? Worked hard for. And then that bank account is actually to secure our future, both things that God apparently does for us, but we don't believe it anymore. And so then when someone comes and says, okay, let's release some of this to the story of God, we go, you after my money? And it's almost like God's wanting to go, I'm confused. Do you remember who you are? And I love you, but if that's going to be your thing, man, we're in deadly territory. There's this beautiful scene in a movie. I love movies. And there's a scene in the movie from Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, right? And there's a scene where Gandalf, who is the primary messenger of the light, is coming into a city that belongs to the king. And the king's name is Aragorn. And he's a king that's just risen. And he's on the move. And the darkness is trying to hold Aragorn back and the kingdom of Aragorn back. But the king is returning. In the kingdom, there is a steward. The steward has been given charge over the kingdom for a period of time to keep the kingdom ready so that when the battle comes and the kingdom needs to invade the darkness, the kingdom is ready to do it so that the kingdom can stand strong when the king returns. You with me so far? And to be given the stewardship over an entire kingdom, you must have been an extraordinarily faithful person, right? I mean, this is the guy the king chose to say, I trust you so much to watch over my kingdom that when the king returns, you will be ready, have the kingdom ready for the king. But what happens to us humans is the longer we stay in places of power, we have all this money to manage. We have all this wealth to manage. We have all this stuff to manage. We have this life to manage. Before you know it, we forget that the kingdom actually belongs to the king. And we begin to think the kingdom belongs to us. And that's what happened in this book. Tolkien was a believer. He knew what he was talking about. So you're going to watch a scene right now where Gandalf comes in to the steward and he tells the steward, dude, you need to get going. Light the lamps. There's a war going on. We need the city engaged. We need the resources of the city engaged. The king is returning. And you know what the steward does? He goes, you here to take my kingdom? Does it sound familiar? Let's take a look at the scene and be reminded of what happens when we, as stewards of the great king, start thinking the kingdom is ours and not his. And we start guarding the kingdom from the king himself and think he's out for our stuff. This is how weird it gets. Take a look.
War is coming. The enemy is on your doorstep. As steward, you are charged with the defense of this city. Where are Gondor's armies? You still have friends. You are not alone in this fight. Send word to Theoden of Rohan. Light the beacons.
You think you are wise, Mithrandir. Yet for all your subtleties, you have not wisdom. Do you think the eyes of the White Tower are blind? I have seen more than you know. With your left hand, you would use me as a shield against Mordor. And with your right, you'd seek to supplant me. I know who rides with Theoden of Rohan. Oh, yes. Word has reached my ears of this Aragorn, son of Arathorn. And I tell you now, I will not bow to this ranger from the north. Last of a ragged house, long bereft of lordship.
Authority is not given to you to deny the return of the king, steward.
The approval of Gondor is mine and no other's. Come.
My favorite part of that entire scene is the look on the little guy's face. Did you catch that? Like he rolled in with Gandalf because Gandalf was going to tell the steward of the city, it's time for us to do this. The king is riding and he's ready and he needs the resources of the city in the game so we can overcome the darkness. And the little guy's so excited to see the steward rise up and go, tell me where, tell me when. And what does the steward do? It's mine. You're not taking it. And the little guy's like, what happened to him? See, when we see it in a scene like that, it makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? All of us feel the same thing. We're almost mad at the guy. Like, has he completely forgotten himself? Is he completely gone? Why do we feel that way? Because he is not king, but steward. The trouble is our nation turns us into kings and says our kingdoms are ours. And God is the genie in the box that if you rub the lamp the right way, pray the right way, do the right thing, he will give you more. Because after all, isn't God a participant in your story? Is he not helping you build your kingdom? When I start saying it out like that, we're like, oh, that doesn't sound right. It's because it's not right. But it is the way we secretly behave because we forget ourselves. This is why when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, you remember in the second letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians. He writes to them because the church in Corinth had committed a certain amount of resources to Jerusalem, and now they were reneging on it. They were like, I don't think so. And they were holding back. And what does he write to them? He writes to them in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians about the Macedonian church. And he says, look, I was up in Macedonia, and the Macedonians are actually struggling. They actually are under persecution, and they actually are in poverty. And when I went up there, they gave me a large amount of resources to take to Jerusalem. It was large insofar as it was more than they should have given, because they needed to keep some for their own provision. So Paul told the Macedonians, I appreciate it, but you got to keep some, man, because we don't need this much from you specifically. And what did the Macedonians say to Paul? It's in 1 Corinthians 9. It says they begged of Paul to take it. because they wanted to make sure that their participation in their brothers' lives in Jerusalem would be full. And so he did, and God got behind the Thessalonians. So my point is this, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't you get it? It's not about the money, it's about the attitude. It's about what you understand and what goes on inside of here. We are stewards and investors of somebody else's resources. And when we forget that, we forget everything. Many of you here, I'm sure that you have resources and you look for ways to manage those resources in a way that is helpful. Maybe you have some resources and you look for mentors or you look for managers. If you start getting enough resources that you're nervous about things like how taxes work, you talk to experts called financial advisors. And at times you take your resources because you want them to grow and you invest them, right? And when you start the investing journey, you start by thinking, I just need to try to figure this out myself. And then you realize you can't. So you give your money to a person who is a financial advisor or an investor, and they go and invest your money for you. Whose money did you give them? Yours. Is it their money? No, it's yours. And what are they supposed to do with it? Steward it. Imagine if 6 months later, some circumstance changed in your life and you said, I need that money now. And you went to your steward, right? And you said, hey, I want to pull my money that you invested because I need it for some other things. And they go, you can't pull it. And you go, I'm confused. Why not? And they go, well, I bought a house and a car. And you're like, hold on. You bought me a house and a car? No. I bought me a house and a car with the money you gave me, and in the future, at some point, when I'm older and I've got more available, I'll pay you back on the back end with the excess from the other stuff I do. And you go, oh, no, I'm super confused, because you see, 6 months ago, we had this little contract about you taking my money and investing it for my benefit to make it grow for my future. And somehow you thought buying a house and a car for you was a fantastic idea. What do you call then? An attorney. Immediately. See, when I say that to you, it all makes sense, doesn't it? Except that scripturally, it's clear from David and others that God has made us what? Stewards. Of whose resources? His. And he invites us to become wise investors, stewarding his resources for his glory and his kingdom as he moves into the future. So it is okay investing some of those resources into the provision of your family or your well-being so that you can continue to live out the gospel. It is not wrong to buy a house or to eat food or to live. We don't have a poverty theology, but America has skewed that and said, you don't just buy a house and eat food and live. You buy a really big house and a really big car and a really big food. I mean, you know what I'm saying. And then you show it to everybody else and then they think you're really cool. And then your children make sure you buy them more than you had. Isn't that the game? At some point, man, they're going to be, whoo-hoo. But that is not how the scripture works. The scripture says, no. You're a steward of my resources. So invest those resources well. Stop investing the resources in more stuff and start investing the resources in more stories, because stuff doesn't travel through the gateway into eternity, but stories do. Stuff doesn't travel, folks, but stories do. And if buying stuff produces greater stories, I'm all for buying stuff. If they're tools, not toys, I'm all in. But if it's stuff for stuff's sake, then I'm all out, because that's investing in the wrong deal. So God says to us, I want you to invest in stories. And then God doesn't say, I'm only going to take the investors that have the big stuff. God says, every one of you get to invest in this. Some of you will invest very little. Some of you will invest a lot, depending on what resources I've given you to steward. But invest is the point. Have you ever been in one of those situations where maybe you were in a living room and a missionary had come to your house and they were sharing and one of your little kids was with you and they had a little piggy bank, you know? And then the missionary shares and people are writing checks for like $500 or $800. And then suddenly into the room walks this little kid with a handful of pennies. And they're like, will this help? See, that's exactly the reaction right there. Who of us go, are you stupid? That's like 12 cents. Kiddo, listen to me. 12 cents buys nothing. Put your stupid money away. Anybody ever done that? Nope. If you have, come talk to me afterwards. We got some serious talking to do, right? No. How do we actually feel? suddenly the $1,000 check that just got written ain't much. You know what I'm saying? Like, we're like, that was nice, but this. See, because God is not concerned with the number. He's concerned with the attitude. And if the attitude is not in the right place, the number can be giant. It won't matter. What matters is that we're the little kid walking in, and what we did is when we smashed the piggy bank and we pulled half the money and we went and we kind of stopped and we kind of went back and we grabbed one more and we're like, oh, I've been saving for that toy. Yeah, it's the moon. That's when our Father goes, come here. Well done. I love you. And yes, this will be very helpful. It makes all the difference, because it does. In God's kingdom, He owns all the money anyway. What makes a difference is the willingness by which His people participate, because it helps them remember what David desperately prayed for us. So, generosity, if it is the result of clarity of our identity and not extent of our resources, then generosity can be born in the littlest of littles and in the biggest of bigs. Can it not? I want to show you what happens when generosity is born and how dramatically different it is watching the previous scene we just watched and now watching this, and just sense the depths of joy that you feel when you go, that's the way it should be. Take a look at this. Here at Mosaic Church, we have always made a big deal out of the incredible invitation we have to be called into being fearless in our generosity so that we can become active participants in the incredible story that God is writing. And it is because of this active participation with our resources and our generosity that we see the beauty of God's story unfold. And so, as we've watched people step in fearlessly, we've seen amazing stories come out of that fearless generosity, and we want to share some of those stories with you. I hope you're inspired by them as you watch.
Hi, my name is Laura Cheeseman, and I'm 7 years old, and I'm having a lot of fun at Mosaic Kids.
Would you encourage someone that was thinking about giving?
I would encourage them to pray to God first and keep on praying over time. I just thank Him first, and then I think of other people I need to pray for, and I pray for me.
Where do you get your money from and stuff like that?
I take it out of my piggy bank, or I take it from my wallet. Giving to other people, like, it makes me feel good. Two pigs, and I have a Cinderella one and another pig. So I have three.
More in your piggy bank than I have in my piggy bank.
Well, that's funny.
It is funny.
And sometimes I think people have this misconstrued idea of generosity, like it's only for the rich, or it's only for when you reach a certain age, then you can become generous. And no, you can be generous at any stage of your life. Opportunities rise up to show the love of Jesus daily.
I was born in a refugee camp, the camp where my parents were reunited and married after surviving the killing fields. And they were in that camp for 2 years, waiting for a sponsor family in the U.S. to bring them over. During those 2 years, there was a family in Ohio that was obedient to God. They resisted at first, but they listened to the call, and they brought us over. I was 10 months old. If it weren't for them and for their generosity and their obedience, I wouldn't be here. When we have been blessed in the way that we have with our resources and our health and the time that we can have to give to others, why wouldn't we? It is out of gratitude for everything that God has done for us through other people being generous towards us And so if we can play a part in someone else's story, whether it's the family that stops us in downtown Orlando because they need diapers for their baby, or the guy that just says, I need some food, I'm hungry, or if it's somebody that's serving and doing missions work and we can be a part of their story, it is such a gift and such a joy to be able to participate in that amazing and transformational work that God's doing right now.
For me, marrying into her story and her family, like what her parents went through, sacrificed, and now that they can see their grandchildren living this wonderful life in America because of what they were willing to sacrifice and give, just like you said, it's a privilege to be able to step into that for others because people did that for our family.
And we give out of gratitude. Jesus first gave, and he gave abundantly and sacrificially.
It absolutely blows my mind that by the simple act of me releasing some of my resources into the hands of God for him to do with them as he sees fit, literally lives change. And I get to be a participant in things unimaginable that shape the world. This little moment that I am fearless with my generosity creates other little moments. And in time, every moment strings together to bring glory to God and to change the world. Man, who wouldn't want to be a part of something like that?
So it's pretty incredible when we begin to see the beauty of someone, whether little or big, start getting a clarity on what generosity is all about. That it's not about what God wants from me out of my resources. It's about the freedom God wants from me as a participant in his grand story. And you get to watch that play out in the youngest and the oldest among us as we begin to gain clarity. And then as we gain that clarity, we start going, oh, generosity is something born out of me as I begin to realize who I am and realize the privilege and power of participating with God. Then we begin to ask ourselves, okay, where do I start affecting my generosity? And that's where God brings in the story of the collective called the body of Christ, his church. You see, because our generosity should not only be affected in the stories of the church. It should be affected in stories throughout our life. You and I should have resources available to be generous to people and things that come our way as opportunities randomly. That's why one of our big items in our vision is an opportunity fund where we can step into the random opportunities that are not part of the planned generosity of this church. But where the church comes in that is incredibly helpful is that the organizational side of the church, if it is healthy, is meant to be a place that is out there collecting information on where God is moving in profound ways, and that where he is moving are with people that are trusted, that are actually doing the work of God and are not corrupt on their own, and then producing and helping the congregants go, oh, now when I participate in these stories, I know that they've been vetted and tested and checked, and so they are investments into the stories of God. The church can be kind of like a mutual fund. You know what a mutual fund is, right? When you invest, some of you may not know what it is. I didn't either for a long time. So a mutual fund in an investment portfolio is something that is a fund full of multiple different stories of investment companies. So instead of saying, should I invest in Apple or Walmart or Amazon or that little company that everyone's saying is the next Apple, Walmart or Amazon, but 99.99999% of the time, it's a nothing, right? What should I do? Yeah, certainly keep a little bit of your investment to play with in that, but make it the small portion, right? Because that's dangerous territory. Have you ever had that feeling when you give somebody $3 that needs a bus ticket or that needs some food and you hand them the money and you're thinking in your head, I sure hope this goes toward a bus ticket. Ever had that feeling? Why do you have that feeling? Because you're not sure. You're not sure where it's going to go. You know that it might be used for things that you never intended to invest it in, but you're just going to have to kind of go,
because generosity is important at times, right? But how much better wouldn't it be if you knew exactly what was going to happen with that? That's what a mutual fund is. Investors that know the market, they bring into a mutual fund a variety of companies that are all a little stable and a little unstable, so that's a good portfolio. You put your money into the mutual fund and suddenly you own multiple companies and your money's safe if any one of them goes south because there's 12 others in the mutual fund that don't. That's why a mutual fund is much safer, even though it's not as aggressive, because you don't have the big highs and the giant lows. The church is kind of like a mutual fund from a kingdom investment standpoint. We do hard work to make sure that the global partners we have and the local partners we have are vetted and actually doing the work of God on the ground. We are here doing hard work in the spaces of people's marriages as they walk in the door, and people's relationships that are struggling, and parents with children with special needs. We're investing in that. And spaces in which people here are trying to grow in their clarity of faith, or struggling through childhood trauma or realities that are affecting them, or addictions. We're involved in those stories. We're investing in those stories. So we are investing internally. We're equipping the saints to actually go do the work of the gospel, so that when you or I decide, I'm going to take a portion of my generosity investment to be invested in the kingdom of God, and I'm going to invest it in a place I see and trust like this, I'm suddenly participating in multiple stories. I'm buying multiple stories, but all of them have been vetted. That's why God says the best way to affect your generosity is in the local church community that you know well, because you know whether you can trust them or not, and you know whether they're doing the work of God or not, and you know whether they're vetting the places they're sending the money to or not. Because if you don't know that, generosity becomes much less joyful, because there's all these question marks. So here's the thing. What that means for you all here is this. If you call Mosaic home, you've been around for a while, you've watched God work here, you've seen what he's doing, you know how we affect things, you've not only heard it through the last couple of weeks, but you've seen it over the last couple of months, then this is a great place for you to consider investing generosity, because you know you're buying in to great vetted stories internally and externally. In the same way, hear me now. If you're here and you've been here 2, 3, 4 weeks, you're brand new at this, you don't know Mosaic at all, and you've just showed up with us talking about this, and you're thinking in your head, I can't believe it. I rolled in here to come to church and all they're asking me is for my money. Look at me. Look at me and listen. Don't give. Don't give a dime. I'm not saying that like, really don't. Really, you shouldn't be investing here until you've been around long enough to kind of go, I got a feel for this place, and I'm in. Now, hear me carefully. Don't not be generous, because generosity has nothing to do with Mosaic Church. It has to do with you and God and the freedom in which you will experience. I'm a big believer in generosity. It sets you free. It invites you into stories that are much bigger than you, and it's wonderful. Then go be generous somewhere else for right now. Find other stories and affect some generosity there until this place is a place that you've learned to trust and you feel like is home. Then yes, this becomes very advantageous. Because every time you put a dollar into here, you know that 5 cents of that dollar is in the Opportunity Fund, making giant and awesome stories happen. And 10 cents of that dollar is planting churches around the world that are justice and mercy oriented. And 5 cents of that dollar is going toward justice and mercy missionaries. And 10 cents of that dollar is serving children with special needs. And 10 cents of that dollar is serving adoptive families. And another 10 cents. And you can go on. Every dollar I put in, I know, mutual fund. I bought so many stories, I don't know what to do with myself. Yeah, at some point that becomes your story when you've been here a few months. But if you are here and you're new, we have no expectation. FYI, we don't watch the books. Like, has their name showed up yet? Are they giving it? Unbelievable, what a jerk. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. That's between you and God. We just invite us as a collective to be part of this. So if you're new here, this is not the place to start investing yet. Take your time. If you're here and you're not new, this is your home, but you're sitting here going, man, I'd love to, but I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. Or you know what? Right now, my income is lower than my bills. I'm struggling just to make ends meet. And man, this sounds exciting. I'd love to get in, but I can't. And now you're starting to feel all guilt and shame. Like, Stop feeling guilty and shameful. We are all on a journey learning to be stewards of our finances, and it's a tough journey. And many of us have never been taught squat about it. And so what this should stir in you is two things. I want to participate. I don't know how I'm going to do it because I don't know how to pull us together. So I'd like to get some help from someone to look into my management of the resources I have and see if there's some things I can learn to better steward them. My recommendation to you would be the little kid for now and go, look, God tells me that as soon as $1 goes in there, I'm part of these stories, right? So if you have to just say for now, $1 a month, man, that's where I'm going to start. $1 a month, I'm just going to give to God because I'm just saying, I want to buy in. You know what I'm saying? Like, I want to buy in. So when these stories happen, I'm part of them. There are other people here that God has given stewardship over large resources. And God is already calling to all of us in our own unique ways to bring to the table what we need to. And we compensate for one another depending on the stewardship we've been given. So that when we come, the point isn't how much we bring. The point is whether we're coming with our piggy bank, like that little girl. I loved when she said, wasn't it awesome when she said, "Where do you get your money from?" And she didn't say, "Well, I worked really hard for it." She goes, "Well, I go to my piggy bank on my wallet. It's there." Wouldn't it be great if that's our attitude? Well, God put a bunch of stuff in my bank account. I mean, I worked as well, and so that's how He put it there. But He put a bunch, and so I just go, "Wait, where do you get your money?" It's in my bank account. And I go get it from there, and then I give it to God. See, that's how we roll into this space. So if you're in debt or you have low income, expectations are not here, folks. They're just you and God figuring out where you take this one step at a time. One of my friends, Michael, shared a story with me just recently. In fact, this last week. He just shared that when he first jumped into church life here at Mosaic Church, he had never tithed before. He had no idea that it was a thing. And so he started his journey, and he was about $12,000 in debt at the time. Because isn't it typical, like, especially in our younger years, he was a young adult, you buy what you have to buy, you spend what you have to spend to try to keep up with the community around you, and a lot of it just goes into spaces that you shouldn't put money into because you don't have it. So he was in a lot of debt, and so God started teaching him about tithing in this way, and so he started participating. But in order to participate in tithing, he really had to start remanaging all of his finances, right? Because he was going downhill. So in the journey of remanaging all his finances, guess what happened? He learned to steward them completely differently. So he started paying off his debt instead of adding to it. And within a year, he paid off the $12,000 of debt, and he was tithing. So he's very clear to say, it's not this weird video that you play. I started tithing $5 and God gave me $500. He goes tenfold. It wasn't God going, "Oh, you're tithing now? I'm going to take your debt from you." No, it was a change of mindset. Do you see that how participating in generosity isn't just an end to all the stories? It reshapes a thinking that leads us to freedom. Because what does God want from us? Our money. That's right. No, our freedom. So watch this. So then it goes a couple of years in that space, and he starts having some hard spaces in his life, dealing with some hard things, and he starts finding himself distancing from God and distancing from the church. And at a certain point, he stops tithing because he's having a really hard time. And as soon as he stops tithing, a year goes by, and he gets to the end of the year, and he looks at his finances, and he's in deep debt again, more debt than he was before. And he's like, "What on earth happened?" And he goes back and he realizes from the time he changed his mindset and he got back into his old mindset, he started spending the same way he used to because generosity wasn't on the table anymore. So therefore, stewardship stopped being on the table and he just rolled. And he got himself into a boatload of debt again. And then he righted that journey in relationship with God and the church, and he dove back into stewarding his resources again. And he just told me, "I am well on the path of getting rid of the second round of debt. And I'm pretty much convinced at this point that I'm never doing this again." Because he said, "God didn't put me in debt because I stopped tithing. I put myself in debt because I stopped thinking." And you see, generosity helps us necessitate stewardship that helps us become free. So if you're here and you're in a hard place, let's start the journey into a better place. If you're here and you're not in a hard place, let's dare fearlessly. And if you're here and you don't call this place home yet, let's be generous somewhere else until you get to know this place. And if this place becomes the kind of place you feel you can trust, then be free here
to step in with us and participate. Because as David said, didn't he? He said, listen, man, I've brought to the table what I can bring, and I've brought to the table what I have. Who's in with me? That is the space in which we are in as we look ahead for the next 2 years. I don't know if you guys know this. I'll kind of close with this story. But when we were a church of about 60 people, so we were under 100 people, we'd been around for about 3 years, we had this opportunity to purchase this facility. It was the Oakland building that we used to be in. And we didn't have any facility. We'd bounced around a whole bunch. Our church couldn't find its footing super well because we used to joke, if you can find us, you can attend, because we changed like every week. Where's Mosaic now? Who knows? Somewhere in Claremont, maybe Winter Garden. I don't know. And so this building came available, and a friend of mine said, they're going to put the building on the market for $2.7 million, but if you offer $1.9 million, then you can buy it. We had $20,000 in the bank and 60 people in the church, okay? So our collective global missions was two children we sponsored through Compassion International. I'm just saying, like, we didn't have a whole lot. And so I knew those numbers are totally out of the question. But I thought I'd ask anyways, why not, right? So I asked the church that was selling it, if we offered you $1.9 million, would you sell us the building? And I didn't tell them we had nothing. And so they said, absolutely, as long as you can put $1 million down in 30 days. If you can put $1 million cash down in 30 days, then we will fund the other $900,000 for you over time, and you can have the building. So there was God's answer to us. All you need is $1 million, and so you can start with your $20,000, and we'll go from there, right? So that week, I was on the phone with somebody that didn't even live here at that time, and they had a company, and they said to me, listen, our company has had some pretty big things happen recently. You guys in need of anything? And I said jokingly on the phone, well, we could use a gift of $1 million in the next 30 days. And they said, that's doable. And within 30 days, in fact, less than 10, they wired $1 million as a gift into our account so that we could buy that building. That became the Oakland building that catalyzed some of what God did. And then that turned into the story that brought us here that is shaping the story yet to come. Who gave us those $1 million? Not our church. No. Just God. He just went, I'm going to bring to the table something for you. And it's almost as though God, when we did the Get Loud 4 years ago, came to us as a church and said, I brought the first million. How about you all think about what you're going to bring? And so we did. Do you think our collective generosity 4 years ago exceeded the million or was under the million? Exceeded the million. Does this sound a little bit like David's story now? See, and that's where we sit right now. God has been more than gracious to us and continues to be more than gracious to us. And he's saying to us, who wants in? Who wants in? All you have to do, all I have to do is remember that everything you have to bring to God's table, he kind of gave to you. It's not about everything you have is yours. How much of it does God want? It's the only reason you and I can bring anything to the table is because he's given it to us. That's why David said, who am I? And who are these people that you would even let us participate? Because we had nothing before you gave us everything. This is how we roll into this space. So if you want to be part of that, if this is your home and you're going, I want in, man. And you're starting to go, how do I discern this? How do I work through this? Where do I begin? Because we want to make some decisions about the next 2 years about what we're bringing to the table. This is David saying, bring your gold, bring your jewels, bring your stuff. Let's put it all collectively. Let's see what God gives us, right? How do you do it? So we have this little tool that we've thrown in that book that you got. If you were here and if you haven't got one, you can pick one up. It's called the Giving Ladder. It's just a tool that helps us with a starting point. And here's how this one works. It's in the book. This helps you begin to pray, okay? You look at where you currently land on this. Maybe you've never given anything here in this space and you're like, I want in. You're going to move from an initial giver to an occasional giver. That you're going to start giving occasionally. And so you start going, okay, I'm going to start doing that. That's a great move. Or maybe on occasion you've given here. On occasion, we've had a backpack drive. I'm in, here's $20. But you're like, you know what? It's time for me to get in the game a little differently, to participate in regularity. You might move from occasional to proportional. You look at a percentage of your income, 2%, 5%, 7%, whatever, and say, I'm gonna start committing by faith to God that that's gonna go to his work. Or maybe you're already a proportional giver, but you want to really step into daring to be that faithful giver that says, God, you seemed in Scripture in the Old Testament to lay a principle of 10% as a good starting point. I want to be there. And you adjust your proportional giving to get to faithful giving. I'm giving 10% of my income. That's what I'm doing. And then I'll have an opportunity fund on the side to give away to some other cool stuff. That's 12%. Or maybe you're already there. And you're going, I want to be fearless, man. I want to be the little kid that's like, smash the piggy bank. Like, me. Will this help? I want us to roll in next week and this next year and the year after with a constant attitude of, well, will this help? Will this help? So that our Father can go, that's going to be awesome. That's going to make all the difference. Thank you for bringing it. You watch what I'm going to do with this. That's where we want to live. So you can take this, it's in the book, and this week, as you or your family start praying through, God, what do you want us to do in our generosity? I pray this will be a really, really helpful tool for you, just to start saying, do you want to leap two or three? I mean, what if one of you is like an occasional giving you like, I'm going faithful and I'm going faithful right now. I'm going to skip proportional. No. I'm going fearless. Watch me. And when we dare our souls like that, we remind our souls that our stability and our future is in God, not our money. And we are safer than ever. That little girl in that video, I love her to death. She's one of my favorites. And every time I see her out in the lobby, just love her little hugs. And so I know her story pretty well. And I love, and it's genuine what she said when she was asked, where do we start? I mean, if you're going to tell somebody you're seven, where do they start with this giving thing? What did she say? Pray. And then what did she say? And then pray more. After that. And then she bothered to say this. When I pray for my friends first and then for the things that God wants to do. And then I pray for myself briefly for a second. What if that was our attitude? God, what do you want me to bring to the table? And then I'll figure out what to do with the rest. In the book, we have some pages on how to pray through this decision. And we have some studies on what it looks like to be a part of generosity biblically. I would highly encourage you this week to go read through how to pray, go through the ladder and read the Bible studies we put in there. We didn't put them in there to try to get your money or get mine. We put them in there because we are interested in your freedom and mine, because God came to give us what? Freedom. He didn't come to take our money. And this is going to be part of the incredible journey. And it is my dream. It is my dream that in the end, when it's all said and done, that we would be able to say together like David and the people did, let us rejoice, for he has allowed us to willingly participate, and our participation has led to wonderful things. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love. Bless us as we come to you to ask you where you want us to move, and use us as you see fit, and dare us to trust you more than we ever have with something our nation tells us is ours and we must keep it, our resources. So God, this week, may it be a week of freedom for us, a week of daring, a week of beauty, a week of clarity, a week of awakening, and a week of privilege and wonder as we realize that you have given us much so that we can participate with much in many ways in the stories you are unfolding. Thank you, God, so much. Amen.